We thank you for us as your church being able to open up our Bibles and learn what you want from us. Not only what you want from us in our daily lives, not only how we can live to best represent you in a world that we have been called the light of the world and the salt of the earth, but we want to know how you want us to operate here in the church, how you want us to, as that organism by which you have created, to take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we make our way through this text today, and your Spirit would be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today, we're going to talk about the qualifications of church leaders, pastors, elders, deacons. The church is the organization, maybe a better word, instead of some kind of a mechanism, but an organism by which God has created a means to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We are the way that he gets his message out into the world. But Jesus told us a couple things about the church. Number one, he told us that on this rock I will build my church. He told Peter that. Peter, his name literally means rock. Did you know that? Peter's name is kind of Rocky. I don't know if he talked like Rocky. Yo, Adrian, I was wondering, do you mind marrying me very much? You know, that kind of a thing. And he said to Peter, you are Peter. And the word Peter means pebble. You are Peter, and on this Petra, that's the Greek word, I will build my church. He didn't say, you are Peter, and on Peter I will build my church. That's like pebble. He said, you are Peter, you're a smaller rock, but on Petra, a large stone, I will build my church. Jesus is the rock that is higher than I. The church has been built upon Jesus Christ, but the church was built by him. Then he said, and I give you the keys to the kingdom. So that you and I were given the keys by which people enter in and out of heaven. That is the gospel, the glorious gospel mentioned in chapter 1 in the book of 1 Timothy. We have been given the means by which people enter into eternity by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, by proclaiming his death and his resurrection, and that if you believe in him, you will be saved. We also know that he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This means that you and I have been told that the church is going to be effective, which I'm glad about, aren't you? Aren't you glad that we know as a church that we are going to do what God has called us to do? There are some churches that are more effective than others, but we know that if you really are following Jesus, if you really have been established by him, you're really doing the work that he's called you to do, then you are going to be effective. A couple things about the church, though. Jesus said, number one, that it would be abnormally large. He said the kingdom of God is like a mustard tree, and the birds of the air fill its branches. Well, a mustard tree, first of all, a mustard plant is a bush, not a tree. So the church is going to get abnormally large, meaning not everybody that is part of the church is saved. There was a recent poll done that asked people whether or not they were Christians. 90% of Americans said that they were Christians. Now, you tell me. Are 90% of Americans genuine Christians? And the majority of us go, no, not by any means. It's more like 20% or 25%, maybe not even that high. So there's a lot of people that claim to be a part of the church. And when you look at church history, it is full of people murdering people that they would become part of their denomination. It is full of denomination-driven works, people that have been burned at the stake, people who were hung, which were obviously not a part of the work of the church. Birds in parables are almost always evil, so we know that the church is going to become abnormally large and that the birds of the air were going to fill its branches and that the genuine church was going to continue to do the work that God had called them to do. And oftentimes, those that were burned at the stake, those who were kicked out of the organized churches, were those who were involved in the real church who said, no, you don't get saved by becoming a part of the Church of England. No, you don't get saved by becoming part of the Church of Spain. You get saved by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Many have gone before us and given their lives for that cause. They have been burned at the stake, they have been hung, they have been tortured, they have been murdered. The Inquisition, in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, tortured Christians. So we know that the church has not always been what Jesus wanted it to be, and that there's a genuine part of the church and a part that's not. Even in the church, Jesus said that it's like a field that the enemy comes along and sows tares. A tare is a plant that looks like wheat. So here in our fellowship, God has planted real, genuine Christians, the majority of you guys. But the enemy's come in as well, and he's planted some tares. And you guys need to know something. I've been given a spiritual gift by God that I can tell who's the tare and who's the wheat. And I'm going to have you tares stand up right now. I'm going to point you. No. No one can know. Jesus even said, listen, don't worry about trying to separate the tares from the wheat, because in doing so, you're going to rip up some wheat. So let them grow. Let them stay together. And then on the day of harvest, I'll take care of it. God will take care of it. It's His business who is tares and who's wheat. We just want to make sure that we have a genuine faith in Christ, that we aren't here out of pretense. We need to examine our own lives, and we go on and do what God has called us to do. So there is the church that He has established. It is the organization or the organism that He sends out into the world to take the message of the gospel. This chapter deals with church government. So you guys are kind of church government 101. That's what we're involved in now. And since we're a part of Calvary Chapel, let's talk about church government within Calvary Chapel. First of all, Calvary Chapel's not a denomination. What that means is that we don't have somebody that's higher up telling us what church government needs to look like. We have no bishops or no people that are halfway in between us and the church in Costa Mesa. And Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, which was the first Calvary Chapel, doesn't have any influence on church government or the direction that we go. Instead, Calvary Chapels are a fellowship of churches. There are certain distinctives that we have that make us a Calvary Chapel. For instance, we go all the way through the Bible. We teach all the way through the Bible. This is something that you will find in, I'm going to say, almost every Calvary Chapel that you go to, is that they teach texts when they're teaching. They're not coming up with a concept, putting text together to teach that concept in topical studies. They're actually taking a text like we are, and we'll get there eventually. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to cover the entire text quickly, but we are going to cover it. So each Calvary Chapel then is free to set up their own type of church government. And there are different kinds of church government. There are churches that are congregational run. That is that the members in that church get to vote on who the pastor is, vote on what the church would do. And every so often they have congregational meetings. They can also usually send out a petition, get it signed, for a vote of non-confidence on the pastor. So then they would have all the members gather together and vote on whether or not they wanted a new pastor. I've heard of pastors that made it in by 51% of the vote. Could you imagine getting up and teaching to a congregation where 49% said, we don't like you, we don't want you? It's one thing to be voted in as president with 51%, but could you imagine being voted in to your own church? I would get up with a lot less. I'd have to have a vote of confidence if I was standing in front of people, 40% or 49% of you wanted me to be out of here. Now, there are board-driven churches. These are a group of men who are raised up, and they're the ones who decide who the pastor is. They can hire and they can fire the pastor, and they do that, and it's driven by a board of men. There are churches that are driven by a pastor who's given vision, that has a board of directors that are around him, that can keep him in control, that he has to answer to. That is the kind of a church that we are. We are not a board-driven church. We are not a congregational-driven church. We believe that God gives vision to an individual, and then that individual surrounds himself with godly men that he must answer to. Some have called this the Moses model. I don't like that term, because the Moses model looks like one guy's in charge. Listen, I'm Moses, and you do whatever I say. And if I don't like it, I'll get rid of you, and I'm in charge. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that becomes a difficulty and a problem. There needs to always be someone that you can answer to. There needs to be always someone who says, listen, you are whack, you are out of there, and we need to remove you. There needs to be someone who can do that. Church government, what's the right one? What's the wrong one? Which one's better? Which one's worse? I don't really think it's a matter of, there are certainly church governments that are better than other ones. There are church governments that cause the pastor to be a hireling, where he's just hired and where he can be fired. There are governments that allow the pastor to have a call from God and to be doing what he does. But I think that church governments can be good or bad, no matter which one they are. Whether or not the person that is in church government really loves God, really is being led by the Spirit. If you have a congregational-run church and everybody in that congregation is seeking God in prayer, then that church can be run well and can do exactly what God wants it to do. If you have carnal people that start making decisions, there's problems. Same with the board-run church. If that board is godly men that love the Lord, it's going to be powerful. They're going to do what God's called them to do. If that board becomes carnal, then they're not going to do it. Same with a pastor who runs the church with a board that surrounds him. If he begins to be carnal, then it's going to not work. If he seeks God in the direction that he goes. So the key is that, the title of my message, character matters. That's the issue, is where you are. Now, Calvary Chapel, we have elders. And elders are men in our church that are godly men that we have seen work for a long time. These are men that oversee the spiritual issues of the church. They visit the sick. They pray for the sick. They anoint them with oil. They handle church discipline problems. When there's a difficulty that arises with an individual in the church, we get two or three elders together, and they will together go and investigate what's taking place to see whether or not there needs to be church discipline that needs to take place. These, again, are men that have walked with the Lord for a while. We have seen them proven in our midst. There are then pastors. The pastors on staff are elders. Some of our pastors are in their 20s. Certainly, you might have a difficulty calling them Elder so-and-so. Yes, Elder Parsons or Elder Souza, Elder, you know, Alameda, some of these younger guys. But they are not novices in the Lord. These guys have walked with the Lord for a long time. God has moved in their life. Again, they have proven themselves. Some of our pastors are indeed older. Some of them are much older than me. So they're older guys. And they care for the flock. They receive a paycheck from the church, and they care and minister to the flock of God. Then there are deacons. The deacons in our church minister to the financial needs of the body. We have a benevolence fund. We have different ministries by which we reach out and help those in the church that are struggling. Older people maybe that can't kind of keep their house in order. They need help with their air conditioners or whatever. Families that lose their jobs, and we come alongside, and our deacon board makes decisions on whether or not through our benevolence fund we help them out. The benevolence fund is administrated to those that are outside of the church as well. We divide it. Part of our benevolence fund is for people in the church, and part of it is for those outside of the church. And if you're struggling financially, you should know that there's help here in the church, that you can come to us. I always pray for our deacons at the church that they would be generous. I always pray that they would have wisdom so that they wouldn't be taken by someone, but that they would also have wisdom on when people are really hurting and really need help. Pray for them, because that's a tough job, isn't it? Can you think about having that job, making a decision whether or not you help someone out? You want to be faithful with the money that God has given you to be able to help people out. If you help the wrong person, maybe you won't be able to help somebody else. So you kind of have to make those decisions. Those are deacons. Now, then there are our board of directors. Told you guys, this is church leadership 101, okay? You guys hanging with me? Do you guys care about this at all? Sure you do. It's your church, right? They're the board of directors. Now, board of directors are men that surround the pastor. In order to be a 501c3, some of you guys, when you start saying things like that, it's like, might as well be talking algebra. Okay, we are a 501c3. 501c3 allows us with the government to take donations and for you guys to get a tax break on whatever you give to the church. If we are also a 501c3, then we as a church don't have to pay taxes. So anything that is given to the church, we don't pay taxes on. And anything that you give to the church, then you don't have to pay taxes on. The government is looking at changing that because that's a lot of income that they could bump up if they did not allow 501c3s to have that. 501c3 has to have a board of directors that runs the church. These to them are men that if there's a problem at the church, they can go to. If there's a problem in, even if it's not a church, the government can go to these men and hold them responsible for what takes place in a 501c3. For us, we use the board of directors as men to surround the pastor. These are guys that you answer to. If you guys have a problem with me, or if you see that I do something that is out there, or I start preaching, I don't know, something really whack. If I start preaching that you got to give me money directly, or whatever it is, then you would go to our board of directors. You'd call the church and say, hey, I'd like to know who's on our board of directors. They'll give you the names. Pat Lazovich, Calvary Chapel, Sierra Vista. Gino Geraci out of South Denver is on our board. We've got some guys here in the church that are on our board of directors. You could call and say, I need to get a hold of you. You would tell them the problem that you have with me. They would convene, talk to me about it, and then I have to answer to them. And I think that's important. Because if you don't have that kind of authority, then, well, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've got to have someone you answer to. Now, some guys pad that board. If you're a Calvary Chapel and you pad the board with your relatives, there's a problem. If you have your children, your mother-in-law, that could be problems by itself. And I love my mother-in-law, by the way, just in case you're watching, Sally. They have family members that are on their board of directors. And I think there's a couple of things. I think number one, churches that put family members on their board of directors obviously is a conflict of interest. Wouldn't you agree with me? That is a conflict of interest, and it's telling me that you don't want to be under the submission of anybody else, that you are fearful and not really trusting in God by doing that. I also think that eventually churches that continue to do this, that eventually the government's going to come in and go, this is all a ruse. This has been set up for a reason to provide accountability, to make sure the church does what it's supposed to do. And this is a ruse because the people that are on here are not people that's going to hold this guy accountable. Another problem that arises is that property within the church sometimes is owned by the pastor, to where both of our campuses are owned by Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, Inc., it's a nonprofit corporation, okay? It's owned by that. But sometimes pastors own the buildings. And they'll say, well, in the beginning, they wouldn't lend money to the church, so we had to buy the building personally, and now it belongs to me. But the problem is, if your board decides to get rid of you, and then you say, it's my building. So you guys go away. They can't do anything, because it's your building. So that becomes a problem. And I think that these things should never be. And I think if you've had to have your building be an ownership of a certain amount of people, because that was in the beginning how you bought it, by getting people who would co-sign for it, and the building now belongs to them, it's just time to change that. You know, if you've been established for a while, your finances should be good enough. You can go to a bank, you can make sure you change it, and you make it part of the church, as in the corporation, rather than belonging to an individual. These are problems that arise, and this is basic church government. Now, as I said, one church government, I think there are better church governments than others. I think our church government has really strong strengths for certain reasons, but what really matters is whether or not the men and women are godly. So what we find in this passage is telling us what kind of character those that are involved in leadership should have. So it says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word bishop, we don't use it in Calvary Chapel. Some churches call their pastors bishops. So when someone says, I'm Bishop so-and-so, all they're saying is, I'm a pastor. Other churches have bishops as a hierarchy. That would be over states or over countries or over cities. There would be bishops. The Catholic Church has archbishops, which are above bishops. That's not what's in mind here. The word bishop is the word episcope. It's an interesting word. It's only used four times in the Bible. It literally means to oversee. So if a man desires the position as an overseer, he desires a good thing. But Jesus, out of the four times the word episcope is used, two times is in reference to Jesus. On the day Jesus did his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he said to the religious rulers who were there, you did not know this day, the day of your visitation. The word for visitation there is the day of your episcope. You didn't know the day of your bishop. You didn't know the day of your pastor. You didn't know the day that the one who you have been serving has come down to visit you. That's the idea. And later on in the church, it is said, and they will give an account on the appearance of the episcope, or upon the visitation of Jesus. So when he returns, he is going to visit, but he is our bishop, he is our episcope. Now this is important, because it tells us that a church doesn't belong to an individual. It's not my church. Charles Swindoll doesn't pastor his church. Chuck Smith doesn't pastor his church. Greg Laurie doesn't pastor his church. We all pastor the church of Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd, and we are the under shepherds. We are shepherding his flock, which has been entrusted to us. I think this is an important issue, because every so often you'll get pastors who will be, "That's my church. I'm pastoring it. The church belongs to me." Well, it's not your church. You're a co-pastor. Jesus is the one who you guys serve and live for. A few years ago, there was the discipleship movement. Those of you that have been in the church for a lot of years, you'll remember it. It became kind of a big movement. The idea was that we need to be making disciples of everybody. And I need to have a discipler over me, and I need to have disciples under me. And everybody needs to have it. It almost became like a spiritual Amway. It's a way you can build the church. If everybody has one discipler over them and five disciplers, and they get five disciplers under them, and they get five disciples under them, and they get five, all of a sudden the church becomes huge. The problem was, is that the discipler kind of got the idea of like, "Well, I told this guy what to do, because I'm the discipler, I'm the teacher, I'm the master." When in reality, when Jesus said, "Go out and make disciples of all men," it was go out and make disciples of Jesus. Robert, I don't have any disciples. And aren't you glad about that? How would you like to be a disciple of Robert Furrow? That would be pretty disgusting. But to be a disciple of Jesus, so that everybody that comes to Christ on the moment that they're born again, they are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are now living for our episcopate, our bishop, and any pastor, all he's doing is caring for those that have been entrusted with him, and they belong to Jesus. And the Bible says one day you will give an account for those people that are put under your spiritual care. That's kind of a scary thing for us. So if you desire the office of a pastor, of an elder, of an episcopate, of a bishop, you desire a good thing. And then it gives the characteristics of this guy. It says, number one, a bishop must be blameless. That is, he must be above reproach. To be above reproach means that you live your life in such a way that people cannot point to you and say, "That is a problem." Now, there will always be people who will accuse, but you want to live your life in such a way that people are not able to accuse. Live your life in such a way in respect to women. Live your life in such a way in respect to alcohol. Live your life in such a way in respect to your family. Live your life in such a way in respect to your home and to your personal finances that no one could ever point and accuse. Must be above reproach, handling things well. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, that's controversial. There are those that say this means that a pastor, a bishop, an episcopate, a leader cannot be divorced. That's what that means. I disagree with that, because if that's the way this is supposed to be read, then that means a widower should not be in leadership as well, right? Because the widower, his wife died, he had two wives and another wife now. What about someone who was divorced before they came to Christ? What about somebody who is divorced and it wasn't their fault? They didn't want the divorce, but their spouse divorced them. Are they now not qualified? There were in those days, as there are today in Utah, parts of Utah, those who are polygamists, those that have more than one wife. And in the United States, it's illegal to have more than one wife, but it wasn't illegal in their day to have more than one wife. And so Paul was simply saying, if you're a polygamist, you're not a candidate for leadership. That's all he was saying. So he says, a husband of one wife, you got to live someplace else besides Colorado City, Utah, which I know there are those that live there that are not polygamists, but there are a large number of polygamists that are there. I'm just going to move on from that. A husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled is what it means, sober-minded. That's serious about the gospel and serious about the church. Hey, I like to have fun. I like to joke around. I like to play jokes on my friends, and I know my friends like to play jokes on me. But when it comes to the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're serious about people getting saved and established in Christ. Sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to interact and bring people in and be hospitable towards them, able to teach, not given to wine. Now, later on, it'll say a deacon is not to be given to much wine. As an elder, as a pastor, as an episcopate, you need to be not given to wine. You realize that the culture that Jesus lived in was a culture that didn't have pure water, and they used alcohol to help purify their water. We don't live in that culture today. people drink for different reasons than they drank in their day, and I believe that a pastor and elder should not drink. And if you want to drink, if to you drinking is more important than being involved in the ministry or being an elder, then step down. Then don't be an elder. It's controversial as to whether or not a Christian should have a drink. What's the reason you're drinking? Are you drinking to get a buzz? Are you drinking to get high? Well, I just like the taste. Are you prone to drink more once you have a little bit? Drinking is mood altering. Drinking causes us to make poorer decisions. I was having a conversation with an elder, not one at our church, by the way, but an elder in the community who wanted to drink, just wanted to drink. As I was talking to him about my arguments as to why an elder should not drink, he said, well, what about your coffee? I love my cup of Joe, by the way. And I said, you leave my coffee alone. It never says, must not be given over to coffee. All right, so just leave my coffee alone. And I believe that a pastor and elder should not drink. If you want to drink, then just don't be an elder. And as a Christian, you may also have some difficulty. We'll talk about that at another time when we have more time. Not given to wine, verse 3, not violent. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? I went to church, the pastor beat me up. That'd be a problem. Not greedy for money. Charles Swindoll said, the three dangers for a pastor is the three S's, sex, sloth, and silver. That is, you've got to guard yourself against falling into sexual sin, you've got to guard yourself against being lazy, and you've got to guard yourself against being caught up in greed and wanting more and more. Because the church is an area where overseers interact with the finances, it's possible that they could begin to operate wrongly with those finances. They could begin to embezzle. So it's an area that you don't want an overseer to be a greedy individual. There have been those. 2020 did a program not long ago on Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, and about the houses that they live in, multi-million dollar houses. One of them on the edge of a lake, like a 20 acres on the edge of a lake. The cars that they drive are just over the top. I heard one guy preaching saying that he had $20,000 shoes on. Where can you buy $20,000 shoes? Have you ever picked up a pair of shoes? How much are these? $20,000, huh? That's a little more than I want to pay. I've never been there. And why would you brag about that? To me, it's stupid buying $20,000 shoes. Benny Hinn would stay at $10,000 a night hotel rooms. Did you even know there were $10,000 a night hotel rooms? Some of you guys said, I didn't know that. I get flipped out when it's $129. Don't you have a different room? Not as nice, not as high, maybe dirty. I don't know, it's something. Just kidding. But again, there's what's reasonable, isn't it? I mean, you're traveling for the sake of the church. There's what's reasonable. You may have what is in the high end of a hotel room, $130, $140, $150. That may be on the high end. There may be, that which would be too low. You're doing this for the church. You go stay in a $24 hotel room. Share the bed with the cockroaches. So there's a good balance, right, of what's good. And when you get to $10,000, you've gone over the edge. That's way above what is acceptable. So there's a range that is there. By the way, when it comes to pay for pastors, I believe that the pay should be enough to where he can be generous, to where he can reach for the check when he's out to dinner with people. Sometimes boards take a vow of poverty for their pastors. Let the guy take a vow of poverty for himself, but also it can be too much, can it? It can go overboard as well. That's the way we approach paying our pastors here on staff. We want them to be able to be generous. We want them to be able to share and buy when they're out. We don't want them to feel like they have to kind of poor mouth to the people that are there. By the way, if any of our pastors poor mouth to you, would you come tell me about it? We'll take care of that. The problem is that you say, how are you doing? Well, I'm not doing well. I can't pay my electric bill. Well, you have been ministered to by them. You love them. They care. And you say, well, can I help you out? Well, maybe you could pay my electric bill for me. I'll pay you back. Then they end up not paying it back, and there's a real problem with that. There are churches that do that, and that is a breach of pastoral ethics. Just so you know that. Pastors are not to take personal money from the people that they minister to. Just like there are ethics for doctors, and there are ethics for lawyers, there are ethics for real estate people, right? There are ethics for pastors as well. And it is a breach of pastoral ethics for the pastor to begin to take money from the people that they are caring for. All right? So not greedy for money. It goes on to say here, four, is that it? Is that really where I'm at? Three? I'm not even there, am I? All right. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. Not contentious, not looking for a fight all the time. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission to him in all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this doesn't mean that he could never have problems with his children. Doesn't mean that his child may never become rebellious. Doesn't mean that there might not be a struggle or problem in the home. What it means is that he handles it well. Because the church isn't going to be perfect. He's going to have to make decisions about what's going on in the church. And if he doesn't handle his house well, then he's not going to handle the things of the church well. If it meant that the family was always perfect, always the perfect little family, always in line, then there would be no pastors, no elders, no episcopate in the church at all. But it's that he handles it well, not that his home is perfect. Now, it goes on to say then, moreover, he must be of good testimony among those who are outside. Let's go back to verse 6. Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation of the devil. You want to make sure he's mature spiritually, because the more mature you are in the Lord, the more you realize it's God moving and not you. When you're a little immature, you think, well, God's doing great things through me. And you don't want that from a pastor. You want a pastor to know, wow, God's doing great things. He is so good because it's not me. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. He must pay his bills, he must pay his rent, not taking advantage of people who are outside the church. You don't want a pastor that is known as a cheat in the community. You want him to have a good reputation outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons. Now, as I said, deacons are not, it's not you have elders and you have deacons that are under them. Deacons just have a different ministry. In Acts chapter 6, the Greek community, there were Jewish Christians and there were Jewish Greek Christians in Jerusalem. Remember, in Jerusalem, there were almost no Gentiles in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, I think to say that in Acts chapter 6, it's safe to say there were no Gentile Christians in the church in Jerusalem at that time. So you had those who were Greek by nationality or by race, and they were Jewish. And those who were Jewish by nationality and race, and they were Jewish as well. And they had become Christians. And the Greeks came and said to the apostles, look, our widows are being neglected. You guys are just taking care of your Jewish widows, and the Greek widows are being neglected. And so the apostles said, should we leave the Word of God and wait on tables? You want us to leave studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God to go out and administrate this fund? And so they said, we don't desire to do that. Not that it's bad to wait tables, but they wanted to give themselves to the Word of God and teaching it. So they said, choose for yourself 7 men who are godly and allow them to oversee it. It's interesting as you read it there in Acts chapter 6, for these first deacons, they choose 7 Greek guys. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like, well, you Greeks are the ones who are complaining, so let's all have all Greeks oversee it. One of those guys was a guy by the name of Stephen. Stephen became the first martyr of the church. It goes on to say that Stephen did great miracles and awesome things for God. It gives a list of the things that Stephen did. So it wasn't that Stephen wasn't a spiritual guy. It wasn't that Stephen should have been an elder, but they made him a deacon. It's that deacons and elders just have different ministries. One's not above or below the other one. It's just the ministry that they're involved in. And I think it's an incredible, honorable ministry to be involved in overseeing and helping people out that are struggling financially. Pray for our guys that are deacons. I think I said it earlier. I pray for them on a regular basis that they would have wisdom, but that they would also be generous. That they would have wisdom when they're being taken, when it's too much, but they would also be generous with those that are struggling. That they would make it easy for those of you that are struggling to come and ask. Because that's never easy, is it? You find yourself without a job or you find yourself just in a financial strait for whatever reason, and you come to the church and ask. And then if the guy who's taking it just makes it brutal for you to be able to ask, you leave going, I will never ask again. I don't care how much help I need, when that's what it's for. It is for that. So a deacon, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Notice that's different than elders. Elders were not to be given to wine at all. These guys are not to be given to much wine. Not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Because they're going to be dealing with finances, you want to make sure they're tested. That these are men that can be trusted, and that they're going to be overseeing these things. They're going to give it out fairly. They're not going to be given out to family members. They're not going to be prejudiced against a certain group, but being able to give it to all, just rightfully so. Then it says in verse 11, likewise their wives. That's interesting. It's controversial again, because the word there isn't there in the Greek. So it says likewise wives. And this word for wives is used many times in the New Testament, and only two times is it translated wives. Most often it's translated women. Likewise women. The only other place it's translated wives, the context makes them obviously wives, because it says, let wives be in submission to their own husbands. So it's obvious if you have a husband that you're a wife, so you could translate a woman there. Let women be subject to their own husbands. If you don't have a husband, it doesn't apply. So this is the only place it's used to say wives where the context doesn't make it obvious. There are those that say that women can't be deacons. I'll just tell you what I believe. I believe that women can be. There's a deaconess in Romans 16:1 named Phoebe. I believe that women can be in positions of leadership and authority. I believe that women could be pastors. I believe you could have a woman youth pastor. You could have a woman's children's pastor. You could have a woman's ladies pastor. I believe that they can oversee different parts of the church. I don't think that any of those things are forbidden. We talked about it last week. If you want to know the role of women within the church, then you can look up the study from last week. I won't cover it again. I already did it once. I'm not going to do it today, only because I'm out of time. I talk about it every week if I could, or not. But certainly, I think it says likewise women, as in deacons, as in overseers of these things. Why couldn't women be involved in helping those who are struggling and hurting? Likewise, wives or women must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, so they're not polygamists, ruling their children of their own household well. For those who will have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Again, to be able to help those that are struggling financially, to be able to help those who are poor, to be able to help those who are hungry, I think it's great. I think it's an awesome job. I think it ought to be held in great high esteem for those men that say, you know what, I want to serve in this way. That we as a church get an opportunity to reach out for those who are struggling and poor and suffering, I just think it's an awesome thing. Verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We are the church, and we are the church of the living God, who is the pillar and the ground of all truth. So we've been trusted with those. He says, without controversy, these other areas may be controversial, but without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's part of the mystery of the Old Testament, that God would become a man. For those of you that have been told that the Bible never says Jesus is God, it just did. Okay? God manifest in the flesh, that's the mystery of godliness. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. To the early church, the Gentiles should never have been saved. They believed you had to become Jewish. That you could, as a Gentile, be saved, but you first had to become Jewish by religion, and then you could become part of the church. But it was a mystery that it would be preached among us, Irish and English and Dutch and whatever else you are. Beloved, believed on in the world and received up into glory. Those are the mysteries of godliness, and it's awesome. But let me go back to the first verse of chapter 3, and this is where I'll close. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an episcope, he desires a good work. This is a good thing. And may God raise up men that would go out and start churches. And if Jesus tarries for 10, 20, 30 years, there's going to need to be young men and men that are raised up into a position of leadership. And if you desire that, you desire a good thing. May you just make sure that you got these qualifications in your life. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. but it means that these things are areas that keep the church above reproach, and the church has not always been above reproach, but I really think that it should be. So there it is, Church Government 101. Aren't you guys glad you came today? You got all that information about how the church runs and how Calvary runs. So for good or for bad, you were here, and we're done. So stand up with me, and let's pray.